Good morning, folks. Welcome to this live stream of Grace Church Truro. My name is Matt and I'm one of the leaders at Grace Church. It's great to have you here with us again this morning. If you've been here regularly or whether this is your first time of tuning in, just want to say thank you for tuning in. It's great that you're here. And my only sadness continues to be the enduring fact that we can't do this in person. And I really do hope that as we turn into the new year and get out the other side of Christmas, that we can actually start looking forward to a time where we can be together again in person and sharing not just talks like this, but just fellowship and friendship together again. So today we're concluding our series in Exodus, where we've looked through the whole story actually, but with a particular focus on the Israelites' time in the wilderness. And we've looked at that story under four key theological themes that actually tally with what it means to be a Christian. So firstly, we've looked at the theme of Exodus and departure and redemption, the fact that the Israelites were redeemed from slavery, and that likewise through Jesus, Christians have been saved from sin's dominion. We've looked at the theme of the people of God, that the Israelites learned who they were as the people of God through the Exodus, and that we too as Christians learn about our primary identity as God's people through that story of salvation. We've looked at God, the theme of God, in the same way that the Israelites learning about who they were, they also learned about who God was. And we too get to learn about the nature and character of God through their story, which by being Christians is now also part of our story. And finally, we've learned about faith, or the Bible uses the word trust in the same way. Faith and trust, the central importance of those two things to the lives of God's people, really comes into focus in this story. And we know that faith remains the defining characteristic of God's people. In fact, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 4, tells us that through the stories, these stories that we read of God's people, even though they themselves have died, their faith still speaks to us today. So today we're in chapter 40, the final chapter of the book of Exodus. In fact, we're in the final few verses of that whole story. We're in verses 34 to 38, where the presence and glory of God fill the tabernacle which has been constructed. Now, we've read in chapters 25 to 31 instructions for the tabernacle and for the priesthood. And then in chapters 35 to 40 and up to this point that we're picking up today, there's a lot of information about the building of and the construction of the tabernacle and the putting together of the priesthood. But then at the end of Exodus 40, we have this just awesome moment of consummation. So why don't we pray just as we come to read these few verses together. Father, we just come to you this morning. We love that we get to read these stories of your people and of who you are through the way that you interact with them. And Lord, we just pray that as we consider these few verses this morning and the implications of all that we've looked at over this series, God, that you would just impress it upon our hearts. I just pray by the power of your Spirit that you would set something as a foundation in our lives as we look at this together this morning. I do pray, Jesus, that you would encounter with us by your Spirit this morning. For your glory's sake. Amen. So let's read together the words from Exodus chapter 14, verses 34 to 38. If you've got a Bible there, you might want to follow along as I read, but I'm going to read it and you can follow that way too. So chapter 40, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the Israelites during their travels. This is an awesome scene. But since our passage talks about the tabernacle and the presence and the glory of God, I just want to spend some time at the start to survey that theme, the theme of the tabernacle and the temple, through the whole Bible, Genesis to Revelation, to help us just begin to catch some of the implications for today. And then I want to look at that theme of glory under three headings. Firstly, glory in Exodus. Secondly, glory in Jesus. And finally, glory in the church. Ambitious? Probably. But we're going to have a go. So let's turn to the theme of the temple, the tabernacle. The temple speaks of God's rule, his rest, and his presence within creation and with his people. And this theme, as we track it through the Bible, has a shape to it, which I kind of think of as like a sideways hourglass. If you can imagine an hourglass, flip it around its side, so it kind of does that sort of a shape. So I want you to have that image in your mind as we just go through this very brief survey now. So at the start of the Bible, Genesis 1, God creates everything. And in that sense, the whole of creation is his temple. He's in it. But then in Genesis 2, we find a garden temple within that creation, and it's called Eden. And in the center of that garden is a tree of life. And it was where God came to walk with Adam and Eve. Then when in the Old Testament the tabernacle that we've just read about and later the temple are built, we find in the instructions of how to build those two structures all kinds of sort of Eden imagery placed within it, because the temple and the tabernacle are modelled on Eden. So for example, the menorah, the lampstands of pure gold, they symbolise the tree of life. And the priests were instructed to work the temple just as Adam and Eve had been instructed to work the garden. It was the place of God's presence among his people. The place you could look at, point at and say, that's how we know that God is with us, because of that place there, that temple, that tabernacle. We can look at it and see it. It's where we go to worship. It's where we go to find atonement for our sins. It's where our relationship and our identity in God is cemented. But then just like Adam and Eve, the people of Israel rebelled. They wanted to rule on their own terms. And as a result, the Israelites are sent into exile and the temple is destroyed. But then the Old Testament prophets anticipated a time where God would do something different. He would create a new temple and a new priesthood, and that God's presence will fill all of creation. And so we enter the New Testament, where we find Jesus bringing God's presence and rule into the world in a new way. He was God incarnate. He was God in an earthen vessel, in a jar of clay, if you like. And as we heard last week, the New Testament writers describe looking in the face of Jesus as being like looking directly into the face of God. The glory of God was seen in the face of Christ. And Jesus himself was saying that he was bringing about God's rule and rest through his life and death and resurrection. He was claiming that he was the new temple, and that this would expand out from him to include all creation. And so after his resurrection, he said that God's presence would come to dwell in his followers, and that they would become sort of mini temples and form communities of God's presence and rule, the church, which the New Testament writers would then rightly call a temple. The church is a temple made up of living stones where God's Spirit would dwell. Then that expansion of the church continues from then until Jesus returns and renews creation and installs a kind of new cosmic temple, which we read about in Revelation 21, where there's no longer a temple because the temple is everywhere. The temple, all of creation, is once again the place where God rules and rests with his people. The temple is everywhere again. And so we've completed that sideways hourglass journey from creation to new creation, pinching in the middle-ish with Jesus. So are you with me? Are you with me on that so far? Good. Hope so. So now let's look at the three headings that I mentioned earlier on. I want to look at glory in Exodus, in Jesus, and in the church. So first of all, glory in Exodus. We've read that a cloud came down and covers the tabernacle. And then what's described as the glory of God emanates from it and fills it to such a degree that Moses is not able to enter. Now, previously, we've seen that Moses has encountered God's glory after asking God to show it to him. But God only shows Moses his back, because God showing him his face would kill him. Now, what I find really interesting about that encounter is what God says to Moses after Moses asks to see his glory. See, God says to him in verse 19 of chapter 33, "I will make all my goodness pass before you." God connects the question Moses asks of seeing his glory with his goodness. God's glory is the intensity of how thoroughly good he is. Now, Michael Reeves, in his book, The Good God, transformationally, helpfully makes a connection for us between God's holiness and God's love. And whereas we might tend to think of God's holiness to be talking about his sort of moral superiority, Mike Reeves says that God's holiness, his being other, his set apartness, his being so utterly different to us, is not a conflicting attribute to his fatherly love, but actually a result of his being love. But not just being love through and through. In every way, God is love. In fact, he's so loving and his love is so intense that he is holy. So God's glory is his goodness, and his goodness is because his love, well, it's because he is love. And that is what makes him holy, because nothing that is in conflict with that love can stand in his presence. In this story, though, we find that God makes his home in the tabernacle and dwells in the camp with his people. It's where his glory dwells with him. But his glory is so much more than just sort of a cloud and a presence. It is also shown through the outworking of his character. John Piper says that God's glory is the going public of his infinite worth, and that it's the radiance of his holiness. What he means by that is that God's glory is made known to us as we see his character and goodness outworked. So in that sense, the whole story of Exodus is all about God's glory being revealed, and not just the moments where God chooses to make it visible, like here in the tabernacle or when Moses sees the back of God and sees his full goodness. God's glory is revealed when he hears the Israelites cry and has compassion on them right at the beginning of the story. God's glory is revealed when he calls and sends Moses with powerful signs to rescue them. God's glory is revealed when he stays his hand when the people grumble and rebel time after time. God's glory is revealed when he provides for their every need. God's glory is revealed when he gives them guidance on how to live life. God's glory is revealed when he prescribes a means through which he can set up home with them in the tabernacle. All these things show and demonstrate his infinite worth, his glory, his goodness and his love. And importantly, they make it known to us loud and clear that God is not some distant, dispassionate deity who has no interest in the world, but rather he's a God who wants us to know him personally and collectively. He's a God who removes obstacles and is incredibly patient with us as we learn to get it. Now, the ultimate expression of this, of course, throughout history is Jesus. So let's briefly look at point two, glory in Jesus. Now, it's strange for me to say that we're going to look at this briefly. I mean, there's nothing brief about seeing God's glory in Jesus. But if we want to see just how far God is willing to go to show and demonstrate his love, then we must turn our gaze to Jesus. Even though we could be turning our gaze to Jesus for a very long time. Now, I've already made reference to what Andrew said last week, that the glory of God is seen in the face of Christ, that the New Testament writer said that looking in the face of Jesus is to look directly into the face of God. And as we read the stories that Jesus told us, and as we read stories about his interactions with individual people and the crowds and the religious leaders and the outcasts, we begin to see more clearly, even clearer than in the story of Exodus, what God's glory looks like and how far he is prepared to go, and even what kind of life God would lead as a human being. And questions for us emerge, like, you know, what does Jesus value? What does he make time for? What does who does he include? You see, Jesus was given a nickname by the religious authorities of his day. Now, the religious authorities, the Pharisees, were the gatekeepers of the nation of Israel and determined what was acceptable and what wasn't. They kind of set the tone for the nation, if you like. They were the priests who served in the temple. And they gave Jesus a name. They called him the friend of sinners. And now, they didn't mean that as a compliment, you see, because sinners were outcasts. They were the worthless ones. They were the forgotten. They were the unclean. They were the complete nobodies. And so they wrote, the religious authorities wrote Jesus off just as they had written these people off. You know, it's like they're saying, you know, he's a nobody because he hangs out with nobodies. Jesus, the friend of sinners. And I don't know how you would look at yourself today, how you see yourself. Perhaps, like most people, you have your ups and downs, or maybe you live with a permanent underlying feeling that you don't measure up or that you fall short. Or perhaps you think that if God exists, he doesn't notice you or know about you, or that he'd be interested in you. Well, the life of Jesus that we read in the Gospels tells us something of just crucial importance. God sees. God notices. He is the friend of sinners like me. He is the friend of sinners like you. And time again, he moves towards those on the edge. And if you don't believe me, just read it for yourself in the gospel stories. And even now, he reaches out to each one of us. He's the rope extender when we're at the end of our rope. He's the hand of grace that helps us out of the pit. He's the encourager when our strength is failing. And he's the restorer when we've blown it. He's the one, more than anyone else, who has taken public God's infinite worth. And he did so most definitively on the cross. And so that's why, for Christians, the cross, like the temple before, is what we look at and point to focus our worship. It's where we find atonement for our sin. It's where we find a right relationship with God restored, and where our identity in God and it is established and cemented. The question goes, how much is something worth? And the answer is, whatever you're prepared to pay for it. That's basic economics, right? Well, Jesus was prepared to pay for us with his own life so that we could be completely forgiven and set right. His goodness reaches out to us. His glory reaches out. And it comes full circle, because as we acknowledge that in our lives through faith and worship, we in turn glorify God. And that leads me to the final of the three elements that I want to look at today. Glory in the church. Jesus taught his followers, that bunch of sinners who decided to follow him, saying, "You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." Jesus, in that moment, connects our good works as believers as something that others will receive, and as a result, God will be glorified. That the way we can live life can make God look glorious. That's awesome, right? But sadly, we also know that the reverse is true, and that it's possible to live in such a way as to tarnish God's reputation and glory. But our obedience and our trust of God still has the capacity to make him look glorious, as the fruit of our obedience is seen and marvelled at and acknowledged. That we, like the Israelites in the story of Exodus, learn to trust and obey God on his terms. Something just wonderful and glorious begins to emerge, and that ultimately that glory goes to God. And for that to come through, there sometimes are just moments where what we perceive and what we value just have to change, because there comes moments where what we think, what the culture that we've grown up in, for example, just butts against God's values and God's ways. And I just want to take a moment to look at the value of what we might describe as beautiful. As an example, you see, we live in a culture that is dominated by images, by pictures, by videos, by adverts, by Facebook and Instagram. It's like bam, 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 all of the time. I wouldn't even say magazines so much anymore, but magazines probably would be included in there too. Now, all of these things feed our souls and lure us into thinking a certain way. We get so used to it. We get into thinking about and living in actually sort of temporary things. Now, I'm a victim to it too. But actually, I don't want to be, because I think that there is something far more beautiful in the gospel. A view of life that is richer and deeper and has its roots in eternity and its future in eternity. So I want to just play a quick extract from the Advanced Theology course, where in this extract, Andrew Wilson is quoting and part of an essay by a guy called Carl Truman, who's a professor of church history in the States. And he's writing about the Oscars, the big film awards ceremony. And he's writing about the Oscars and the cross and making some predictions about the Oscars. So let's watch that clip together now.
We will once again witness the triumph at the Oscars, this is, of aesthetics over ethics, or rather that identification of aesthetics, beauty, over ethics, which is now the default position of Western society. Think about it. The red carpet will provide us with a parade of beautiful people. That's one way of looking at it. Here's another. It will provide us with an endless stream of people who have cheated on spouses, betrayed friends, broken marriage vows, wrecked homes, had abortions. Those who have been exposed as sexual abusers may be less in evidence this year, but other than that, the usual carnival of corruption will be on full display. And it will be attractive because it will be physically beautiful. In America, for many generations now, beauty has covered a multitude of sins. Or perhaps it's more accurate to say that beauty has turned a multitude of sins into an aspirational lifestyle. Compare, for example, the sight of some Hollywood couple on the red carpet with the sight of an elderly husband caring for his wife for 50 years, upon whom Alzheimer's disease has inflicted its carnage. Surely the latter is more beautiful, and yet in a world dominated by the goal of personal satisfaction, this point needs to be asserted with vigor. Christians need to see the beauty that flows from life lived in accordance with the gospel, and we need to use the language of beauty again and again to emphasize it. We should not allow what's morally vile to monopolize the language of beauty. In a world where taste is truth, the church's task is to cultivate taste, and that begins with understanding that the cross, foolish and offensive as it is to the denizens of this world, provides us with our basic criteria of beauty. It's a message that's lost on the Oscars contenders, I'm sure, and it's foolishness to many in their audience. A world of merely imminent ends will always focus on imminent notions of beauty. But Me Too indicates that the world of sexual beauty has its own inner ugliness. And we should remember that weakness and suffering and death are the lot of us all. For the world, such things are nothing but ugliness and defeat. For the Christian, beneath the outward ugliness lies the beauty of the gospel. For the cross brings life, and death leads to resurrection.
The cross provides us with our basic criteria of beauty. The sacrificial love of God poured out in Jesus to us provides us with a standard of beauty and glory and causes us to rethink and re-examine and provides a plumb line to everything else. Now, this point was rammed home to me twice in the last week, this point about what's really beautiful, what is really lovely. And firstly, it was at our Southwest Leaders Zoom gathering last Friday. Part of that into breakout rooms, and I got to catch up with Mike Carter, who's one of the elders at King's Arms Church in Camborne. Some of you will know him, but also some of you will know that his wife Lynn sadly passed away at the end of May. But what you may not know is that she had needed daily personal care from Mike for 10 years as her health deteriorated throughout that time. And he reflected last Friday that for 10 years, every day, he knew what he would be doing in the morning and what the day would entail. And, you know, this is not just for a few months on and off, a bit of inconvenience and a trial like we've had this year with COVID. I mean, it's been it's been horrible, but it's been on and off, and it's been patchy, and it's we've still, for most of us, have largely been able to get on with some aspects of life and use technology and what have you. But for 10 years, every day, every moment of every day, he cared for his wife. He was committed to his wife. Because of his covenantal love for his wife. To me, that is just one of the most beautiful things that I've ever heard. And secondly, it came home to me just a few days ago on Thursday, as I learned that overnight my uncle had died. And again, after a long period of illness and deterioration. But this time it was my auntie who had cared for him for 6 years, lovingly, patiently, and at great cost to herself. And both of these examples are what true beauty looks like. And they just stand out and stand in such contrast to the soup that we live in. Not only do they stand in contrast to the vain short-term notions of beauty, but they give us a reflection of the true beauty, the truest beauty of the cross, the ultimate in sacrificial love. As believers then, God has put his Spirit in us and made us temples, the place where he dwells by his Spirit, so that we have the opportunity to live out a life of faith and trust in God. And so, how we care for others, how we handle our careers, our attitudes to sex and sexuality, and how we use our money, even if it goes against the tide of the culture or against our own feelings or emotions or popular opinion, they will ultimately win out and shine out, because God's way and God's law is an eternal wisdom. You can put it like this: the designer knows how the design would best operate. And there actually is a destination in mind, that eternal glorious temple. As I said earlier from Revelation 21, there will be a renewed creation, which will once again be a temple of God's presence and rule, where everything wrong is made right, where a multinational, multi-ethnic people group will gather in a place of just overwhelming glory, the presence and the love of God. No more sickness, no more weeping, no more division, no more racial prejudice, no more fear. In that place, God's infinite worth will forever be experienced and praised and enjoyed. For now, we can enjoy moments where God personally draws so close to us and continues to reveal his glory in us as we're changed from one degree of glory to another. That gradual alignment of our character with his as we follow him through every up and down and every season of life. And, you know, for my part, I'm determined to make and take my faltering steps along the way, because I see that that end with Jesus is a delicious prospect. So as we begin to turn our gaze over these next few weeks towards the Christmas story, a word that will come up again, time and again actually, is Emmanuel, which means God with us. And it speaks of Jesus coming to the earth to fulfil his mission of salvation and rescue. But his name was not just Emmanuel then. It is Emmanuel still. God is still with us. And just as he was in his earthly life, Jesus is still the friend of sinners who came to serve and to save. The end of the journey through Exodus is the glory of the Lord filling the temple. The end of the journey in the whole Bible story is the glory of God filling the new creation temple. And we live in a time between Jesus' ascension and his return, which is just like the Israelites living between their rescue and this temple moment and the consummation that we've read about. So for believers now, for us, this is the time, this life that we live is itself a bit like a journey through the wilderness. The New Testament describes believers as aliens and strangers in the world, awaiting the dawn of that new day. It's a time where we learn to follow, to obey, to trust, to care, to have compassion, and to handle temptation. And as we do so, God will reveal in us his glory, and he will reveal it through us by the power of his Holy Spirit. So as we conclude this morning, why don't we just pray together? Father, we thank you that you have a plan to make all things new. We pray that again this morning you would fill us with your Spirit so that we might be empowered to live the kinds of lives that bring glory to you. Father, we want your reputation and your glory and your fame to grow and grow and grow in us and through us and across this county. And Lord, we pray that in this time of building up to the Christmas season, the true message of Christmas would punctuate through in our day, that Jesus has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Lord, we do pray that in this, as we go into the next year, God, that you would go before us and give us opportunities to share who you are. And Lord, I pray for those who don't know you, who maybe are listening in on this talk this morning. I pray that even as I've been speaking, Lord, you will have just drawn near and drawn close and made yourself present in those places. And Lord, if you're opening a heart now, then God, I just pray for that person that they would just experience your transformational love in their hearts right now. Please, Lord, would you do that for your name's sake and for your glory. Amen.